Good morning. Is there enough light in here? Thanks, Chris. How are you doing this morning? I feel like I'm like in the dark up here. There we go. Yeah, there we go. I don't know. That works. Now I feel like I'm in the spotlight, and now I'm just not sure I like that anymore. Maybe it's better when I was in the dark. These are words I read this week. They say this. It says, I arise today through God's strength to pilot me, God's might to uphold me, God's wisdom to guide me, God's eye to look before me, God's ear to hear me, God's word to speak for me, God's hand to guard me, God's host to secure me. Against snares of devils, against temptations of vices, against inclinations of nature, against everyone who shall wish me ill, afar and anear, alone and in a crowd. Those were words spoken by St. Patrick. And today we are you may not be celebrating St. Patrick's Day, but there's a few of you who are celebrating St. Patrick's Day because I can see. You are also dressed in green. But today is St. Patrick's Day, and for most of us, and it's unfortunate, for most of us, St. Patrick lies somewhere in this idea of a legend. The legends of leprechauns and pots of gold, green outfits, and for most in this world, St. Patrick's Day is really just a good excuse for excessive drinking, or to drink green beer. But like it or not, and you probably don't even realize it, but your life has been significantly impacted by St. Patrick. Did you know that? The fact that you are sitting here today in a church means that your life has been impacted by this man. Now, Patrick, his real name is not Patrick. So you need to know that. His name was Maywin Sukot, and I'm not sure I will pronounce that right. I will apologize to those who are British, not Scottish or Irish, but to the British, because St. Patrick was born in Britain. He was born in Britain during the time when the Roman legions were actually leaving England. And so he was born into a time of darkness. He was born into a lawless place where people came and they would raid and they would kidnap and they would pillage villages. It was full of anarchy, looting, and kidnapping. That was the place and time that St. Patrick was born into in England. And Patrick, when he was 16, he wrote about this. He said when he was 16, he was captured by Irish slave traders. He was taken to Ireland, and he was sold as a slave where he tended to his master's herds. Now, we don't know if that was pigs or sheep or whatever it might be, but he was a herder, a shepherd. Back home, St. Patrick... his grandfather had been a priest. His father had been a deacon, and so he was raised in a really well-off home, and he was raised in a home where the gospel was preached. But St. Patrick says that he never had accepted true faith. He describes himself in his youth as a sinner. Along with his hometown friends, he did not keep God's precepts, nor were we obedient. These are the words of St. Patrick. And yet he finds himself captured by these slave traders. And it's during these 6 years that he comes to have an encounter with the gospel, understanding the words that his father and his grandfather had preached to him. And being captive, much like my tongue is this morning, he was captive for about 6 years before he finally escaped. He was recaptured and then he escaped again. But he got away, he made his way back home to Britain. And when he was in Britain, he had a dream. And in the dream, it basically said that, I'm going to summarize and put it into my own words, is that those are my people, you need to go to them. You need to go to the Irish people and share the good news that you have come to know and understand. And so that's what St. Patrick did. He returned to Ireland to proclaim the truth of the gospel that had become so real to him when he was a slave. He went back to Ireland and he spent the rest of his life there. And he went without the sanction of the Roman Catholic Church, which was the church of the time. He went without the approval of his parents. In fact, his parents were adamant against him going to Ireland to preach the good news. And he still went. And over time, we know this is the impact of his life. That less than a century after St. Patrick went to Ireland, Ireland was covered with churches and covenants for men and women. These institutions were training schools and workshops for transcribing sacred books, including the Bible. So while the rest of Europe, while the rest of that part of the world was sinking into dark ages, Ireland was flourishing. Ireland was pursuing scholarly work and preserving sacred texts, ensuring that civilization would continue. And there's more than just Ireland, don't get me wrong. But we are the beneficiaries of St. Patrick going and sharing the good news of the gospel to the people in Ireland. And then they established these sanctuaries, they established these monasteries, these churches, and these schools where the word of the Lord could be transcribed and kept for generations and generations. And so it's been in part because of the work of St. Patrick that we are able to sit here today and read God's word. It's in part because of St. Patrick that we are able to participate in this Bible in 90-day challenge that I have given you. You were wondering how I was going to work that in. There you go. But we are on a journey. We have been on this journey of reading through the Bible in 90 days as a church, whether you're reading from cover to cover or you're reading a chapter a day or whether you're reading just the highlights. And the reality is that at this point in time, if you are up to date on your reading, you are 3/4 of the way through the Bible. 3/4 of the way through Scripture, through God's redemptive story to his people. And that's incredible. At this point, if you're following on in the Bible in 90 days, we're hopping through it. We're just leaving the Old Testament. We're entering into the New Testament, into the Gospels, into the letters of Paul and John and Peter, the Acts of the disciples. We're beginning to move from the events that happened before Christ to the moments that have happened since. But the last part that you're reading, if you're reading through the Bible in 90 days, is you're actually coming through the prophets, and you're coming through the minor prophets. Now, if you remember the prophets, and we've talked about this a few times, but the prophets wrote during the turbulent times of the kings, did they not? And I think that's one of the beauties of reading through the Bible in 90 days, is you begin to see the history of the Bible in its timeline. It's not just one book after the other that we sort of randomly pick from to preach as pastors, or we pick randomly to study. But the prophets, they align with the times of the kings. When the people of Israel, the God's chosen people, were living, and we see this, there's turbulent times where the kings of Israel, they would rise up to power, they would be, for a little while they might do good, but then they would turn from God and they would follow the pagan gods of all the nations around them. And they would lead the people astray. And so this is the time when the prophets were writing. And so when you begin to see this, it begins to make sense as to why they're writing the words that they're writing. And so the prophets are writing alongside the kings in this history of Israel, the history of God's people among the nations. And the job of the prophet, the role of the prophet was threefold, really. These are the things that the prophet was supposed to do. They were supposed to speak on God's behalf. They were supposed to call out idolatry and injustice. And they were supposed to challenge the people to repent and follow God. This is the work of God's prophet. Excuse me. And so as you read, if you've been reading through the Bible in 90 days, when you get to the prophets, it really is little wonder to me why we don't preach the minor prophets more often. Have you read the minor prophets? Have you been reading through the Bible in 90 days? We don't like reading them in church because, one, we don't like being called out. We don't like being called out on our idolatry and our injustice. We are a people that like to just think that we have it all figured out and that we're good. And so reading them, it's kind of like God is speaking to us. He's calling out our idolatry, our injustice in the world. And it's book after book, prophet after prophet, if you're reading it through cover to cover, where these prophets are saying, the people of Israel, you're doing this wrong. The nations surrounding Israel, you're doing this wrong. So we don't like to read them. They don't make for great sermons often. Well, maybe they make for really good sermons. Ron's like, well, maybe that's why we need to preach them. But on the other hand, can you picture yourself being a prophet? Can you picture yourself being the person that God has called to give these messages to the people of Israel, to God's chosen people, the people who he said he would dwell among, the people who he said, I will live with you, you will be my people, you will make me known to all nations, and you will be a blessing to them. And God asks you to say, I want you to stand up to the people of Israel. I want you to stand up to my people and I want you to call them out. I want you to point their hearts back to me. Can you picture yourself as one of God's prophets? Would you like that role? So picture it with me. We see it in Joel, and Joel is one of my favorite stories, but God gives you this word. So in Joel chapter 1, verse 5, he says this, wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you wine drinkers. Weep like the bride dressed in black, mourning the death of her husband. Will you just begin with a warning? Wake up, pay attention. And then you call for them to repent. And so in Joel 2, we see this. Joel does this. He says, that is why the Lord says, turn to me now while there is time. Give me your hearts. Come with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Don't tear your clothing in grief, but tear your hearts instead. Return to the Lord your God, for he is merciful and compassionate, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. He is eager to relent and to not punish. So you've given the warning, wake up, pay attention, turn your hearts to God. And after you've done that, after you've called them to proclaim, you've called them to repentance, you begin to proclaim judgment. If you don't, God is going to destroy you. Here is God's calls against you. Ah, but if you turn to God, there will be a blessing. And so we read in Joel chapter 3, it says this, in that day the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk. Water will fill the stream beds of Judah, and a fountain will burst forth from the Lord's temple, watering the arid all of Achaia's. That should be the arid field of Acacia's. I will pardon my people's crimes, which I have not yet pardoned, and I, the Lord, will make my home in Jerusalem with my people. So here is the prophets of God, and over again, this is kind of the pattern that they had. Wake up, pay attention. This is the word of the Lord. We are calling out your idolatries. We're calling out your injustice, the things that you have done wrong. And over again, they would proclaim the judgment. If you don't do these things, if you don't turn your hearts to God, this is what's going to happen. But if you turn your hearts to me, I will bless you. I will pour out my blessing upon you and all nations. And so that's what they did. Over and over again, the prophets of God, they would call them to repentance. And over again, the prophets of God would declare a blessing if God's people would turn back to him. So can you picture yourself as a prophet of God? One of my favorite prophets and one of my favorite accounts through the minor prophets is actually the story of Hosea. Have you read the story of Hosea? Have you heard it? Here you have Hosea. He is a prophet of God. He is called to speak out against God's people's injustices and their idolatry. And he comes, God comes to Hosea and he says, not only are you going to speak out to my people, not only are you going to proclaim my words to them, I am going to make your life a sermon illustration. I am going to make your life an example to the people who believe. Hosea 1, verses 1 to 3 says this. It says, the Lord gave this message to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the years when Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah were kings of Judah. Do you remember those names? These were the kings that ruled over Judah. Some of them were good kings. Some of them were kings who had followed God, who had turned the hearts of the people back to him. But then we have Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, who was king of Israel. And if you remember, during those times, the kings of Israel all did evil in the sight of the Lord. All of the kings of Israel turned the hearts of their people away from God, and they served other gods. This is the time in which Hosea is writing. And then in verse 2, it says this, when the Lord first began speaking to Israel through Hosea, he said to him, go and marry a prostitute. Go and marry a prostitute. You righteous man of God, go do that, so that some of her children will be conceived in prostitution. This will illustrate how Israel has acted like a prostitute by turning against the Lord and worshiping other gods. Maybe I should have put a PG-13 disclaimer at the beginning of my message. Go and marry a prostitute. Because this shows the people of Israel what they have done. Verse 3, it says, so Hosea married Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she became pregnant and gave Hosea a son. Now God has asked his people to do some pretty strange things, hasn't he? As you read through the accounts of scriptures, God continuously asks weird things of his people. Go build an ark. Go lie naked on your side. I'm going to feed you with ravens. Go stand in a hole in a mountain. Don't look, because when I come by, you can't even see me. These are weird things, are they not? Have you thought about the things that God has asked his people to do? And here is Hosea, his prophet, the one that God has said, I'm going to use you to call my people to repentance, to call my people back to me. And what does he ask him to do? Go marry a prostitute. So let's just picture that for a moment. Put yourself in Hosea's shoes. You're sitting here this morning and God says to you, you're going to have to insert your own name, Hosea. Yeah, God? Now, first off, how many of you would hear the voice of God? How many of you would recognize that it was God speaking to you? I mean, that blows me away all the time as well. But Hosea knows the voice of the Lord. And so when God speaks to him, he says, Hosea? Yeah. Hosea, I'm about to ask you to do something. Okay, God, what do you want me to do? Hosea, I want you to marry a prostitute. Can you picture Hosea's response? I can't. I think Hosea's response would have been like, excuse me, God, you want me to do what? God says, yeah, you heard me right, Hosea. I want you to marry a prostitute. That's exactly what I'm asking you to do. Hosea might have responded this way, said, God, okay, how about this? Let me make a deal with you. I'll just keep going about my business. I'll do the things that I want to do. And if somebody... Sorry. If somebody asks me about you, then I will tell them, okay? If somebody asks me why I'm different, then I will say it's because of God, okay? How about that? Is that a pretty good, fair deal? And God looks down on Hosea and he says, Hosea, I want you to marry a prostitute. Do you remember what I did to Jonah when he didn't do what I told him to do? Do you want to end up in the belly of a fish? Now, maybe Hosea didn't know Jonah. Sitting here this morning, when God speaks to you, what's your response to the things that he asks you to do? And so he says, I want you to marry a prostitute. So Hosea, being the man of God that he is, does exactly as God commands him. He goes and he marries Gomer and he has kids with her. Not only does he have one kid with her, he has three kids with her. And he gives them some pretty amazing names. If you continue to read the account of Hosea and Gomer, he names his kids, and he gives them different names. He calls them Jezreel. His first son is Jezreel, and Jezreel is the place where he is going to slaughter his people. That's a pretty good name to give your kid, isn't it? When you're thinking of the names that you want to give your kids, was that the one you wanted? Here is the place where my people will be slaughtered. The next name he gives his daughter is Lo Ruhamah, which means not loved or no mercy. Could you give your daughter that name? Not loved. No mercy. And then he has another one, another son, and they name him Lo Ami, which means not my people. You will not be my people. Can you picture this? A God who has said, I will be your God and you will be my people. And he asked Hosea to name his daughter or his son Lo Ami. They are not my people. What has the people of Israel done that have caused him to say, you will no longer be my people? I want nothing to do with you. These are the names that Hosea and Gomer give their children. These are prophetic words that God is using Hosea to call out so that his life is an example to the people of what God is going to do. You have been like a prostitute. You've turned your back. Have these kids. You are not my people. You are not loved anymore. So here we have this upstanding, righteous man in Hosea. He is the prophet of God. He is God's man. He is sent to proclaim God's truth. And he's married a prostitute. Can you picture the shame that Hosea must have felt? He has named his kids, no love, not my people. Jezreel, the place where I'm going to slaughter my people. And Hosea, can you picture him? Upstanding, righteous, pure, holy, married to a woman who will go off with any man who has something to offer her. And this is the cycle that we actually see, and that Gomer continues after they're married. So Gomer is this woman, and she's a prostitute, and she finds herself constantly in this life. Hosea comes along and he says, Gomer, will you marry me? And she says, sure. And they're married together, they're happy. But there's always something that's pulling her. And so time after time, there's something more that has to be out there. There's something I'm longing for that you can't provide for me, Hosea. And so she leaves her husband, she turns her back on him, and she tries to find it somewhere else. She tries to find it in all of her lovers. And time after time, she's not able to find satisfaction or fulfillment in the things that everyone else has to offer. And so she remembers Hosea that loved her. And so she'll turn back and she goes back to Hosea. And for a while, everything is good again. Everything is good. She's in love with Hosea. He has everything to offer. But there's still a pull on her heart, and so she turns and she leaves. And this is the cycle that she finds herself in. And this is the cycle that Hosea finds himself in, with a wife who is constantly turning her back on him. And yet he welcomes her. He opens his arms with love when she returns. But one night, or one morning, as Hosea wakes up, he finds that Gomer is gone. She's just not there anymore. And the Lord speaks to Hosea again. In chapter 3 of Hosea, we read the following, and you can turn your Bible there if you have it. Chapter 3 of Hosea reads this. He says, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go and love your wife again. Even though she commits adultery with another lover, this will illustrate that the Lord still loves Israel, even though the people have turned to other gods and love to worship him, worship them.'" Do you hear that? Do you hear the words that God speaks to Hosea? Go find her. Go find your wife. I know she left you. I know she's not there anymore. She's turned her back on you once again. She's committing adultery. She is being loved by other men, but I want you to go find her. Just like my people have turned their backs on me, I want you to go find her, even though she has turned her back on you. And so Hosea gets up. He is still this righteous man of God who he does what God has instructed him to do. When God speaks, Hosea moves. And so Hosea gets up and he begins to look for Gomer. He begins to search for his wife. And so Hosea finds himself down dark alleys. He finds himself in sketchy neighborhoods and places where no righteous man should ever be found. He is looking for his wife. And so we find Hosea in the places of depravity and darkness. So Hosea finds her. In verse 2 it says this: "So I bought her back for 15 pieces of silver, 5 bushels of barley, and a measure of wine." I bought her back. Now, we don't exactly know where Hosea would have found Gomer. The chances are likely that she might have been a temple prostitute. It's not likely the pictures that we have of the, you know, in our mind of old school prostitution, and I don't have a great picture of what that looks like, but movies sometimes try to emulate this, don't they? Of the woman hiding in the dark, calling out to the stranger, whispering, "Come in to what I have." And we get a picture of that from the Proverbs as well. But the image that we have here is that Gomer was likely a temple prostitute, which means that she was likely someone who served and gave herself for the worship of gods. Not the worship of God, the one true God, but the worship of all of these pagan gods. The inference that we have by the fact that Hosea had to purchase her was that she was likely found at the temple. And given that she was a prostitute, that she was committing adultery, and the wording here, it changes. If you read through Hosea, he kind of flips back and forth. There's the idea of adultery where she's turned her back and she's committing it on her own volition. Then there's the idea that she's prostituting herself, where she is selling herself. She is giving herself in return for something. But the likelihood with her being a temple prostitute was likely that when Hosea found her, she was probably chained and naked, standing on a pedestal, broken, bruised, and beaten, filled with shame and with guilt. So that's where Hosea finds Gomer. There she is. She is shackled. She is being put on sale. She is being auctioned off. Her head would have been bowed down low. Whoever purchased Gomer would have their way with her. And when they were done, they would sell her back to the auctioneer, who would then get some more money for her from the next buyer. So can you picture this? Hosea walks up to her. He finds his wife. And there she is. She is chained and shackled, naked and bruised, head hung low out of guilt and of shame. And Hosea walks up and he says to the auctioneer, "You can't sell her. She's my wife." She's mine. I want her back. And the auctioneer looks at Hosea, and what does he do? He laughs. Now, this isn't in the scriptures. This is what I picture happens. But the auctioneer laughs in Hosea's face. He says, you can't just have her. If you want her, you're going to have to pay the price. And so Hosea does just that. There might have been a sigh where he says, all right, how much? How much do I have to pay to get my wife back? I'll pay whatever you ask. And so it says he bought her for 15 pieces of silver, 5 bushels of barley, and a measure of wine. Now, you need to understand that that was not a lot of money. That was not a lot of money in those times for Hosea to have paid for his wife. But it might have been all that he had. And so Hosea pays for her. He buys her back. Now I want you to picture yourself as Gomer. It's so easy for us to put ourselves in the place of Hosea as the man of God who's going back. And we sort of see this, but put yourself in Gomer's shoes. There's something more to life. There's more than what she's always known. But she's made some bad choices with her life. She's been seeking and longing for fulfillment, for satisfaction, for meaning to her life. But she does some stupid things. She makes a bad deal with somebody. She doesn't have money that she can pay back. And so she's resorted to selling herself, so that she can pay back the debts that she has. Along comes this righteous man. His name's Hosea. And he says to Gomer, I want to marry you. And in that moment, she thinks, this is amazing. Here is a righteous man who wants to be with me. What does he want out of the deal? What does he want from me? Why does he want me? But Hosea loves Gomer. And so they have a kid together. They have a son. And life is good. But every once in a while, she can't shake the feeling that there's something more that's out there. That Hosea doesn't have all that she needs. That he can't bring fulfillment to her life. And so she turns her back and she walks away from Hosea. And she seeks for fulfillment and satisfaction and meaning and all these other things. And all of these other lovers and all these other people, but they only want her for what they can get out of her. And so she remembers that Hosea loved her. And so she turns her heart back to her husband. She goes back to Hosea. With open arms, he welcomes her and says, I love you. And she repeats this cycle, and she continues to mess up, and she continues to turn her back on Hosea and find herself in these broken situations. And then somehow, with no understanding of how she got there, she finds herself having made some choices, and now she is once again chained and shackled on a pedestal, naked and broken, filled with shame and with guilt. And her head is hung low. She is there and she has bowed down. And with her head down and nothing but her thoughts, she hears a voice say, how much? I'll pay the price. And so she looks up to see who it is that's buying her. Who it is that's paying the price for her, and what might they want from her? And she sees Hosea. He's buying me? After all of the things that I've done to him, he would come and he would pay for me again? And Hosea walks up to her, or the auctioneer walks up to her, and they unshackle her. They take the chains off. And Hosea might have put his robe around her, and they would have walked off. And we continue to read in Hosea chapter 3. It says this. Then I said to her, "You must live in my house for many days. And stop your prostitution. Stop turning your heart, stop giving and seeking fulfillment in all of these other things. During this time, you'll have no sexual relations with anyone. And I will live with you. Stop turning your heart away from me. Stop giving yourself to everything else and dwell with me. And I, Hosea, will dwell with you, Gomer." And it continues on. It says, "This shows that Israel will go a long time without a king or a prince, without sacrifices, sacred pillars, priests, or even altars. But afterwards, the people return and devote themselves to the Lord their God, and to David's descendants, their king. In the last days, they will tremble in awe of the Lord and of his goodness." And so after Hosea has gone, he's picked up Gomer and he's brought her back. He said, "I have paid the price. You will live with me and I will live with you." This is like a renewing of their vows, people. This is like a commitment that God is making, that Hosea is making to Gomer. And then Hosea switches, and it's actually a prophetic thing. He's saying, this shows what's going to happen. This is going to show what happens to the people of Israel. You see, just like Gomer, who was not in control of her own life, she was subjected to the wills of those who would purchase her. So just like them, the people of Israel were going to be taken into captivity. So just like her, so even though she had committed all these things, even though she was shackled, she was for sale for whoever wanted to do whatever they wanted with her. She was at their whim and at their mercy. The people of Israel were going to be at the whim and the mercy of the countries that would come and would invade them and would subject them to slavery, would subject them to bondage, and they would be used however they pleased. And so while all the other men that were there were seeking Gomer for how they could use her, Hosea is there. And he is there not with the intention of being able to manipulate or use her, but to set her free. He is there so that he can bring redemption, so that he can bring healing and restoration to the life of Gomer. He comes to strip away the guilt and the shame. Do you see that? Can you picture yourself as Gomer? Do you picture yourself as Hosea? Or maybe you picture yourself as a third party seeing this, witnessing what is happening. Do you see as, could you picture being an outsider watching as Hosea comes and says, "I want to buy back my wife"? Hosea, why would you want to do that? Why would you ever want to have her back? She has turned her back on you so many times. And Hosea says, "No, I will pay the price for her." And so he does. He pays the price. And we see this prophetic thing that the people of Israel, God's chosen people, the ones that he loves, are going to be subjected to this. They're going to be subjective to slavery, to bondage, to shame and to guilt. And he is going to come and he is going to set them free. So there will be a time when they are without king. There will be a time when they are without priests. But afterwards, the people will return. And I love this. I love when Hosea says this. The people will return and devote themselves to the Lord their God and to David's descendant, their king. In the last days, they will tremble in awe of the Lord and of his goodness. You see, the people of Israel, they had an understanding of what it meant to have a fear of the Lord. Now, clearly, they didn't always do that because they wouldn't have turned away from God. They wouldn't have turned their backs on him. But they understood that they lived in a day where God came in power. He moved in might. They had heard stories of God dwelling among their people. They had heard stories of the ground opening up and swallowing those who had committed sin against the Lord. They had heard of his power and his might, and so there was a natural fear. They lived in fear of the king. Whoever was the ruling authority, you bowed down to them. You lived in fear because you don't know what they're going to do. If the king is unhappy with you, he calls for your execution, you're dead. They understood what it meant to have a fear of somebody, to have reverence and awe of who they were. But what does it say here? It's not just that they will fear the Lord, that they will have awe of him. It says that they will tremble in awe of his goodness. Do you understand what it means to tremble in awe of somebody's goodness? Have you ever come face to face with God in a place where there is nothing you can do but acknowledge his goodness? God is so good. He is so loving and he is so gracious. And so the people, when they return to him, it will no longer be out of a fear of what is he going to do? How is he going to punish me? But when they come before him, there's an acknowledgement of God, you are so good. You are so loving. You are so kind. You are so gracious to me. As we've been reading through it, our reading this week starts out in the prophets. It starts out with God's people declaring judgment on the people and the surrounding nations. This is an illustration of what God's people had done. Hosea, go marry a prostitute because this is going to show the people what they have done to me. So now that you've done that, Hosea, I want you to go and I want you to condemn the people. Call out judgment upon them. Tell them this is what you have done. This is how you have walked away from the Lord your God. This is how you have turned your back upon me. Hosea's life is a sermon illustration. It is an example to the people. And so as we've been reading this week, it's over and over and over again. These are the words that we've been reading. God's prophets calling out their people. Calling out their idolatry, their injustices. The ways that they have turned their backs upon God. And over again, we see God's prophets calling the people to repentance. Turn from your wicked ways. Turn from the evil things that you are doing. And turn your hearts back to a God who loves you. And like Gomer, we are people who walk away from a God who loves us. Like Gomer, it's easy for us to find ourselves becoming dissatisfied. There's a whole world out there, and surely out there something must give us meaning and significance. Surely it's okay if I go and I try that for a little while. It won't hurt me, will it? It looks like fun. Everybody else is doing it. Clearly there's fulfillment there. I need fulfillment. So we turn and we walk away from the God who loves us. Seeking for satisfaction and fulfillment in the things that a broken world has to offer. And time again, we don't find the satisfaction or the meaning that we're looking for, do we? Time and time again, all we find is hurt and heartache and further deeper brokenness in the things that the world has to offer. And so when we recognize that, we see that we are hurting and that we are broken, and so we turn back to God for a little while. And we hope that he will give us the satisfaction that we were longing for, all while still keeping an eye on the world. We kind of have both feet, or one foot in, one foot out. Because maybe if this thing with God doesn't work out, then I can turn back and I can live that way again. And we continue to turn our backs on God. We continue to find ourselves in the midst of our brokenness. And before we even know it, we begin to find ourselves chained and shackled by our sin. Shackled to the broken things of this world. Ashamed of what we've done. Our heads are bowed out of guilt, out of condemnation. Because we know the truth, but we have chosen to ignore it. And so here we find ourselves guilty. In shameful places by the things that we've done, the things that we have said. Unable to free ourselves because we've made some pretty bad decisions. So where there are chains. But do you hear the voice? Do you hear his voice? What price do I have to pay? And the one who holds us captive, he only laughs. He says, it's more than anyone could pay. In the voice of the Heavenly Father, he says, without even flinching, I will give my son. I will give everything to redeem them, to redeem you. And so I love how that was the beginning of our reading this week, was the call to repentance, the call out of our idolatry and our injustice. And then at the end of this week, we actually find ourselves into the coming of the birth of Jesus Christ. The beginning of Matthew, where there's this redemption story of Jesus coming and stepping foot into his creation so that he can redeem it. So that he can set free his beloved. And so 750 years before Jesus stepped foot into his creation, we have this story of Hosea. And it's not just a story, this is a true account of God's redemptive grace being foretold. Of a God who says, I will pay the price for my beloved, for my bride. Even though she turns her heart and turns her back on me, I am willing to sacrifice everything so that she can be redeemed and restored. Jesus is coming so that you can be redeemed and restored. So that you can be set free. I'm constantly reminded, and it's one of my favorite verses, and I would imagine that you quizzers, there's like hardly any quizzers, but there's a few of you here. You guys are studying the book of John. And one of my favorite passages is John 10:10, and it says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. All of the things that the world has to offer only come to steal, to kill, and to destroy, to manipulate you, to use you. Jesus is coming and he says, I am coming to give you life, to give you freedom and healing and restoration. This morning I would ask you, what do you need to be set free from today? Are there things in your life that are holding you back in bondage and in captivity that make you feel ashamed and guilt and condemnation? Because Jesus paid the price so that you could be redeemed. Or maybe this morning you're sitting there thinking, I already know the love of Jesus. I already know of somebody who would pursue me like Hosea pursued Gomer. And so my question to you would be, then who else do you know that needs to know that love? Who else do you know that is bound and chained and in bondage to the things that they have found themselves in? Who doesn't know the healing freedom of a loving and gracious Savior who would pay the price for them? This freedom is not just for us. The love and the grace of Jesus is something that is meant for everyone. In Acts 20, verse 24, the Apostle Paul says this, "But my life is worth nothing to me unless I use it for finishing the work assigned me by the Lord Jesus, the work of telling others the good news about the wonderful grace of God." Do you know the freedom and the love that Jesus has come with? I often sit there and wonder, why am I so... When I sit there and I begin to think of the story of redemption that Jesus has, when I begin to look at this redemptive story of Hosea marrying Gomer, a prostitute who's turned her back on him, and he is willing to pay the price to redeem her, I often wonder, do I really understand the love of God? Because I shouldn't be able to just sit in my chair in my house or at work, and I mean, I work here and I get to tell people, but I shouldn't be able to just sit here and go about my daily life as if nothing is important and nothing significant has happened to me. When Jesus comes and he sets you free from the bondage and the sin that you find yourself in, there should be a joy that wells up within you. There should be emotion that sparks, that rises up, that you just can't help tell people about. No, God, I'm just going to go about my daily business. I'm just going to be me, and if somebody comes to me, I'll tell them about you. I'll tell them that you love them and forgive them. That they were sinners and they can be made clean. No! What is the first thing that you do when you are set free? You leap and you dance and you rejoice. I've been set free! There is a joy that should come and a freedom that is there to proclaim the good news of what God has done for you. Has Jesus set you free? Do you know the love of God? Because if you do, there should be something that motivates you to share that with everybody. It shouldn't be just the person that sees you and says, well, what's different about you? I think it should be that people look at you and be like, why are you so free? Because I have been set free. Jesus loves me. I think people should actually be maybe running from us. Oh, here's the crazy person who loves people, who knows that they've been redeemed and restored and been forgiven, that is no longer bound by guilt or shame, but is able to say, God loves you. God loves me. He set me free. He has redeemed me, and he can do it for you. Do you believe that? Romans chapter 8, 38 and 39 says this, "For I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord." I read that often and it's truth. This is truth. Nothing can separate you from the love of Jesus Christ. Nothing you can do. Gomer experienced that. Nothing she did, no matter how many times she turned her back on Hosea, he would constantly forgive her. He would constantly welcome her back, and he paid the price for her. And so no matter what we do, nothing that we can say or do against God will ever have anything against his love for us. But I think as I read those words, sometimes I get so caught up in the churchiness of it. And now hear me, I'm not saying that there's not power in God's word. But I sometimes get so caught up in the intellectual thought of it, but I actually fail to put it into real practical terms. And so I've kind of done that. I kind of thought about this. And it says, so this is my translation. That's not a translation. This is my paraphrase, all right, of Romans 8, 38 and 39. And it says this. I think I have it on the screen for you. It says, neither a foul mouth, nor any amount of self-loathing, nor an addiction to drugs, nor self-destructive decision-making, not excessive eating, nor alcohol, nor porn, nor anger, nor television, nor the love of money, nor pride, nor bitterness. And you can add whatever else that you might struggle with in there. Nothing is any match for the kindness and mercy of Christ. Nothing you can experience is any match for the love of God. There is no chain, no shackle too strong that he cannot pay the price to redeem you. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you are loved by the creator and sustainer of all things? The very God who would pour out his son's life and say, I will redeem you and restore you. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. For God so loved you that he gave his one and only son. And yet Christ is risen. Christ is with us. Christ is with you and he is for you. You may have turned your back on him. You may have one foot in the world and one foot into your relationship with him. And you're kind of waiting to see where you'll get the most fulfillment. Maybe something better will come along in the world that they have to offer. And Jesus says, no, I've paid the price for you. Come and find your freedom. Come and find your fulfillment. Come and find your satisfaction in me. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. And as they come up, I want to give you an opportunity just to bow your heads. And I want you to ask God to show you if there are things in your life that are keeping you chained and in bondage, that continue to hold you in guilt and shame. And if God is revealing something to you, if he is saying there is this area of your life that you have not given over to me, there's this area that is preventing you from having a full understanding of my love, then I want you to repent of it. And I want you to ask God to forgive you. And I want you to sit here this morning. I want you to ask God to show you how he sees you. The tender look as Hosea would have lifted up Gomer's chin to say, I love you and I am going to pay the price for you, is the same tender love with which God raises up our chin and looks at us and says, I love you. I was willing to die for you. Maybe this morning, you already know God's amazing love, his set free love, And so I want you to maybe ask God to give you the names of one or two people that you need to share God's love with. His redemptive story and power and of grace. And maybe you need to write those names now. To begin to pray for them. To pray for opportunities to speak to them. And maybe you just need to pray for the courage to be able to share that love. Sometimes I think we just need to get over ourselves. People need to know that they are loved deeply. So, Father, would you begin to show us how deeply loved we are? Would you begin to show us how much you love and care for us? And no matter what we have done, there is no sin that you cannot redeem us from. There is nothing that we can do or say that will prevent us from your love being able to redeem and restore us, to set us free. And Father, would you give us a boldness to be able to proclaim that love to everyone? Lord, the world desperately needs to hear of your love and your grace. And so would you empower us to do that? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.